You have a Bible. You can turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. This is the very word of God. Lend your attention. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing upon our sermon this evening. Father, how fitting it is for us to declare how unworthy we are to come before you and to turn our attentions this evening to the wonder of your holiness, your infinite beauty and perfection on display in all your words and your works. The wonder that we can draw near to you in blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have profaned ourselves, we who have befouled ourselves, we who have turned our back on the holiness of who you are and the delight of communing with you in holiness. And yet you have set forth Christ to restore these things and to confirm us in them now and forevermore, transforming us to reflect your holiness as you have clothed us in Christ and you have made us partakers in his resurrected life. These are wonders and blessings. We ask that as we consider them, that they would be of great benefit to us, that you enlarge our understanding of who you are, for we can never have thoughts that are too high of you. Enlarge our understanding of the joy of worshiping you in the beauty of holiness as your people. We ask that you would do these things even now in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'm going to switch the text. We're going to look at Exodus 15. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Exodus 15, and then I'll reiterate for us our shorter catechism question, which is question 4. This is the word of God. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Our catechism question is Westminster Shorter Catechism question 4, which I trust you know by now. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Wonderful. I was reading on the priests the other day, and one commentator remarking on the rather incredible garb which the book of Exodus goes into some detail relaying, adorned as he would have been with very impressive garments and actually arranged in precious stones and with a headdress also arranged in precious stones. The commentator remarked that had you encountered such a figure dressed as he was, you would have been sure that you had just met someone from a different world. I think that gets close to the notion that holiness sets before us. You know what the word holy means. It's well rehearsed. What does holy mean? To be set apart, to be other. This strange figure bedecked in light, bedecked in preciousness, attesting in otherness. Holiness is strange to us. As I was thinking through the various aspects, the doctrine of God considered under his attributes, holiness is perhaps the strangest. We can even make more sense of God's infinity because it deals with a category that we're at least familiar with, space, or eternity because it deals with a category at least we're kind of familiar with, time, or his immutability because it deals with a category that we're familiar with, change. But when it comes to holiness, it in and of itself possesses a strangeness, an otherness. It seems to bring us to the cusp of grappling with who God is. Holy, 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 the seraphim cry out around his throne day and night. The cherubim cry it out as we read in Revelation 4. God's people are in awe of it. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You can hear them searching. There's no comparison. I don't know how to make sense of this. Who is like you? How do I make sense of one who is other? How do I make sense of one who is sui generis? What shall I avail myself of to get my mind around the wonder of the Holy One? You can hear them grappling. And I mean, you can understand why in this particular instance, can't you? Think about it. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the planet. They had oppressed Israel for how long? Israel had only known the strong hand of Egypt. Their army would have been no small force to reckon with, literally conquering worlds. And with a wind, he destroyed them. In a blink, they were gone. Who is this God? Who can do that? Who has that kind of power? But not just power. Who is so favorably disposed towards us that he would wield it for our good, for our blessing? That gets close to the holiness of God. I would be remiss not to mention R.C. Sproul's love of Moby Dick as he wrote his book, The Holiness of God, and spent no small amount of time obsessing over Melville's chapter entitled The Whiteness of the Whale. I have a great love for R.C. Sproul. He was wrong that it was the greatest novel ever written. But I think he was right to see something of Melville's genius on display in that particular chapter, because Melville sets forth the whiteness of the whale as embodying simultaneously that after which they were relentlessly drawn, and yet that from which they were simultaneously repulsed, repelled. That tension, and we see it. Call Moses, the burning bush. What does he say? I must turn aside to see this sight. And then what does he do as soon as he comes upon it? He hides his face. Israel, at Mount Sinai, the display of the holy majesty of God. What do they say? We can't go near, Moses. You go near. And yet God has to warn them, if anyone touches the mountain, they'll die. Drawn to, repelled by. The holiness of God, this wonder, this alien wonder, this sui generic wonder, this God, the likes of which is not to be found in earth, revealing himself truly as this God of wonder and as the God of wonder who has taken for himself a people to know him as God, to know him as their blessedness. We declare that God is holy. Now, most conventionally, when people think of the holiness of God, they think of God's moral purity. They think of the fact that in his very essence, in his very Godhead, there is no sin. There is no trace of evil. And not just that, but everything that he does, everything that he is colored with the fullness of beauty, with the fullness of good, with the fullness of that which is lovely. Habakkuk seems to have this in mind as he writes in Habakkuk 1:13, "You, O Lord, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God's holiness is such that he detests evil, that he detests sin. And perhaps that's one of the first points of departure between him and us as we consider this. We're so steeped in sin. Our intimacy with darkness and lie and malice and that which is opposed to God is deep and thorough. And it's colored our thinking such that we hear something like this, "You're too pure to even look upon sin," and we think, well, that's unreasonable. Aren't you tempted to think that? I was tempted to think that. That's unreasonable. That's not charitable. But the one who is goodness, the one who is purity, the one who is holy, detests evil out of his goodness, out of his purity. Because he is good, he must detest that which is evil. As John writes, he is light, and there is no darkness in him, no, not at all. We can still see the beauty of holiness on display, even in human beings, right? We have this tendency sort of to downplay one another's goodness to make each other feel good. But when we're seeing rightly, in a moment of lucidity, in a moment of sobriety, perhaps we can betake ourselves of literature to give us some objectivity. Think of the beauty of Princess Maria in War and Peace. It's not a conventional physical beauty. She is good. She is pure, such that even when her dearest friend, Mademoiselle Bourienne, seeks to take the man whom she hopes to be her husband, she's moved out of such love for Mademoiselle that she embraces her, forgives her, delights to see in her someone who just wanted the same good thing that she wanted. Oh, that's lovely. You could think of Agnes Wickfield, David Copperfield. I've mentioned that I've been reading Copperfield. I'm done with it now, but Agnes remains. She is so lovely and so good in all that she thinks and says and does. There's an attractiveness to that that defies the conventions of physical beauty. We're drawn to such displays of goodness. And so it is for the divine goodness, the divine holiness. It is pure to the supreme degree. It is beautiful to the supreme degree, and it is from this purity and beauty that he detests evil, as David states quite forcefully in Psalm 5:5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 11:5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Proverbs 6:16-19, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." And so it's no surprise that in the face of God's holiness, we find ourselves shrinking back like Isaiah in that classic exchange in Isaiah chapter 6, where the glorious one is seated upon his throne and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And what does Isaiah say? "Woe is me, I am undone, for I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean lips." In the face of the portrait of the beauty of holiness, we can only be struck by how such a truth must be our undoing. For holiness must consume that which is not holy, and we are not holy. When David Copperfield engages in a night of drunkenness with the villain Steerforth, much to his horror, he stumbles upon Agnes, and even in his inebriated state, he is ashamed. He knows that he must flee from her presence of good. And in fact, he refuses to write to her for multiple days following the incident, even though she is a dear childhood friend. So ashamed of his unholiness in the presence of her holiness was he. And so it is that sinners shrink back from a holy God, for they view in his holiness the certainty of their judgment, their undoing, their being consumed by this consuming fire. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ attests. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So not only is it shame that sends a sinner away from the holiness, the light of God, but it is love for the darkness. So deranged are we in our sin. Thus, God's holiness is pure threat to the sinner apart from Christ, even if he can still, by God's grace, glimpse iterations of its loveliness in human actions. And this would be the case, would it not, for every single member of Adam's ruined race, that God's holiness would only be that which consumes. It could never be a source of blessing. It could never be that which purifies. It could never be that which delights without a mediator, without the condescending goodness of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One. This is how the demons greet him in Mark's gospel. The first exchange in Mark's gospel, this demon-possessed man, and the evil within him cries out, "I know you. You are the Holy One of God." Of course the unclean spirit knows him as the Holy One, for he is the contrary reality to the unclean nature. You are the Holy One. Your very existence means my torment for one with no hope of redemption, no hope of cleansing. But for human beings, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy One was set forth to stand in the stead of sinners, to receive in himself what our unholiness deserved, the holy wrath of God poured out in full. The plainness of God's holiness is on display at the cross, where the Holy One was made the recipient of the holy wrath. So intense is God's opposition to sin that he was willing to subject the beloved Son to the horrors of the fullness of judgment which must be poured out upon sin. And there we see the wonder of this God, infinite in holiness and yet willing to extend mercy and grace to those who are not holy, those who had befouled themselves, those with no hope to cleanse themselves from sin's foul stain. You know that he that is Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Such that in the Son we behold the holiness of God, the wonder of this God, operating in power not to lay low the tyranny of Egypt, but to lay low the tyranny of sin, the devil, death, and to remove us from having to drink the awful cup of God's righteous wrath, and to take up the cup of salvation which Christ himself has supplied to us. Agnes was delighted to forgive Davy when he did eventually write to her and encourage him away from the villainous Steerforth and unto the life and the light of a true heart. Our God is pleased to forgive sinners out of his benevolence and wondrous love, but it is not at the expense of his holiness, but rather it is at the precious cost of the blood of Christ, which was spent to vindicate his holiness, but also to usher us forth out of the tyranny of that which befouls us, namely sin, in the slavery to which we were subject under its range. For this is redemption, purchased by his blood, brought from that foul Lord to serve the Holy One of Israel and to draw near to him in confidence, not because we have earned it, but because Christ is infinitely sufficient and is the provision for sinners to draw near to a holy God in grace and truth. Such a wonder could only come to us from a God of wonder, from a God who is not like us, from a holy God. Revelation 15, 2 and 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The song of Moses, the song is plainly recalling that wonderful song that Israel sang on the banks of the Red Sea as they had just encountered a holy God, a God whose arm of might was extended to lay low the most impressive regime upon the earth, and this for the blessing and redemption of a people that he had purposed to set his love upon, sheerly to manifest the wonder of his glory, that he is a holy God, a God like no other, demonstrated in this redemption. This is the song of the Lamb that the church now sings as we have been ushered forth into the redemption purchased by Christ in the greater Exodus, as the greater price was paid, as the true Passover Lamb appeared and shed his blood for the purchase of our souls, to bring us near to God, to declare to the world that he alone is worthy of worship, that all are called to bow the knee, to worship in the beauty of holiness, for he alone is holy. Church, this is your God. This is the blessing that has been extended to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." No longer a threat to consume us in whole, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are convinced that more and more he will only consume dross. He will only consume that which threatens to harm us and bring us forth, now in part in an advancement in the holiness of reflecting the wonder of this God in our persons and work in the Lord Jesus Christ, but one day in full, when all that opposes him will be consumed, and all that remains is sheer delight in calling this God our own forevermore. Church, this is yours in Jesus Christ. Let us worship in reverence and awe. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory on display in the heavens, and the wonder of salvation has attested that you are a God like no other. To whom shall we liken you? To whom shall we compare you? You, the Holy One of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken us as your own, opened our eyes to see the wonder of who you are, devoting yourself to our good, purely out of the abundance of your love and your commitment to reveal to this creation that you alone are worthy of praise. We thank you, Father, for ushering us forth into your marvelous light. We ask that more and more you would give us the eyes to see and hearts yielded unto you in worship, in reverence, and in awe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.